This morning we're reading one passage from the Old Testament and two passages from the New Testament. The first passage is Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The second passage is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And now Matthew 27, verses 27 through 44. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then wove a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord.
The Son of God sat down on a mountainside, surrounded by his disciples and onlookers, and he said to them, with clear eyes and firm voice, "Do not resist an evil person." And each of his hearers would immediately have thought of a number of evil people that needed to be resisted, particularly their Roman oppressors. The story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion tells you what sport they played with Jewish men and women. But Jesus wasn't finished. He said, "If someone insults you by striking you on the right cheek," and such an hit would be a double insult, because to strike a person on the right cheek is to strike them with the back of your hand. In Jewish culture, very insulting. "Turn the other cheek." He still wasn't finished. "If someone sues you and asks for your coat, give him also your cloak." Jesus' hearers immediately would have said, or thought to themselves, "The cloak is in our law an inalienable right. You can take my tunic and you can take everything I own, but the law says you've got to leave me my cloak." It functioned sort of like an afghan, which is a coat in the daytime and a blanket at night. And we immediately begin to think of our legal rights, accomplished, established by blood, a revolution, a constitution which has added to it a bill of rights round which our culture understands itself. We have certain inalienable rights and no one has claim to them. But Jesus says otherwise. He still wasn't finished. "If a Roman soldier asks you or compels you to go a mile," which under Roman law he could, "and asks you to carry his burden, his armor or his backpack, go not just the required legally established mile, but go 2 miles. For your worst enemy," Jesus said, "double what they ask for or demand." He still isn't finished. "And whoever asks of you, give to them. Whoever wants to borrow, lend." Panhandlers? How about those who are perpetually supported and never become responsible for their own lives, their own needs? 5 sayings of Jesus, which taken alone, each of them individually, is exceptionally difficult to interpret. And even more difficult to apply. How do we live under laws such as these? Turning the other cheek. Non-resistance in the face of evil. Allowing people to sue us for whatever they can. Even our inalienable right. Walking the extra mile and giving to whoever asks. There is, you see, built into this text a lot of tension. An awful lot of tension. If you take these 5 sayings together, they are extraordinarily difficult to understand and perhaps at worst impossible to live out on a fallen planet. Leo Tolstoy, who was no interpreter of Scripture but a giant in Russian literature, read these verses and concluded by interpreting them with absolute literalness that there should be no police force, no army, no judiciary, that all vengeance, all retaliation belongs to God. And we should just live out our lives under the power of the gospel and in the presence of Jesus Christ. There is a whole tradition which grows out of the later days of the Protestant Reformation. In Central Europe, generally called the Peace Churches, Mennonites, Church of the Brethren, who believe that a Christian should never participate in war, should never be a member of the armed forces, at least carry weapons, nor should a Christian ever resist evil, even when attacked by an evil person. I honor that tradition, for my grandparents were part of the Peace Church movement. Gentle, godly, non-resistant, salt-of-the-earth farmers in rural America. Can one rest an entire movement, an entire cultural view on these verses? Other interpreters say certainly not. I grew up in a religious environment in which I was not taught but often heard a view that these verses, indeed the whole Sermon on the Mount, is impossible to live on a fallen planet and is intended to be not for our age but for the future when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and rules with a rod of iron. And the fallen universe is under his absolute literal lordship, and people can then live like that. I honor that interpretation. It was taught by godly men and women, believed by millions of North American Christians. I honor it. But can one evade the biblical text so easily by saying that large chunks of what Jesus teaches are not relevant to us, but to some utopian age in which the Messiah finally will reign? The rest of us, not Tolstoy, not members of peace churches, not evading this text in a theological way, do tend, however, to ignore it or evade it in other ways by saying in perhaps inarticulate fashion or not ever reasoned out, Jesus can't possibly mean what he says literally in these verses. For no one can live turning the cheek, non-resisting evil, going the extra mile and always giving when someone asks. Jesus certainly, speaking as a Semitic man in the first century, does not mean to be taken literally. Yet other interpreters, in fact most interpreters of Jesus and the New Testament would say in some form or another, these verses are the very heart of the Christian ethic and must be understood in some fashion, literally or figuratively, somehow, to summarize the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. For after all, isn't the rest of Jesus' life a living out of precisely these prescriptions he gives to us? Doesn't he stand before evil and never raise a finger, never speak a contrary word, not defend himself when he was so defensible, did not use his power to escape evil when he could have so justifiably and so easily, and does not his whole life move toward that point on a cross where he is passive before eternal evil that is inestimable in its power and there forgives the sins of the whole universe? How then do Christians come to texts like these, and this one in particular, understand it in the words that Jesus said, in the light of Jesus' life, in the context of the whole New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, and make some sense of them? In other words, how do we live with texts like these, which are so filled with tension that our minds, when immediately we begin to read them, want to evade, escape, find some other answer, and we don't want to sit under words like this, at least in the full tension that they come to us? Let me ease the tension slightly, but I think heighten it at the same time by noticing the context in which these verses lie. All Scripture must be interpreted in its immediate context and finally in the larger context of the whole Word of God. However, in this case, it is not to escape the power of this text. It is, in fact, to make the power and the tension in these verses even stronger. Jesus began this discussion by saying in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, everything that God ever promised in the Old Covenant, the whole of Hebrew Scripture, points toward me, and indeed, Jesus said, is fulfilled in me. That everything that God says finds its interpretation, its culmination, its fullness in his life, in his teaching, in his death, and his resurrection. And therefore, as Jesus begins to give instances or the application of that truth, so central to the gospel, he goes straight to the human heart and begins to lay claim to every instinct of our heart and says, again and again, you have heard it said, and he quotes from the Old Covenant, or the interpretation of the Hebrew Scripture. But I say to you, this is what it means in light of my coming, my teaching, my kingdom. And if you're going to be my disciple, this is what I claim. Jesus starts by laying claim to our anger and noticing that anger, contempt, put downs do not work righteousness. They in fact reflect hell, and Jesus lays claim to our emotions. He then moves to our sexuality, and what is more basic to human life than sexuality? And Jesus lays claim to that as well and says, you do not have inalienable sexual rights in this universe. They are governed by my word and they stand under my lordship if you're going to be my disciple. He moves on to that deep part of the human heart that causes all of us to use the truth for our own purposes and to become deceitful and deceptive people. And Jesus lays claim to that as well and says, sons and daughters of the kingdom are children of the light who bear witness to the great truth of God. And therefore their lives, their actions, their speech must reflect the truth. Jesus, you see, is moving to the very basic instincts of human life and claiming them. And this is another case in point. Jesus is moving toward another basic instinct of the human life, human heart. It's basic. It's natural. At its best, it is that moral sense that every human in their right mind shares. For justice to be established. For evil to be brought down. And for the dispossessed to receive their rights. For Goliaths, literally and figuratively, to find their fate in a stone thrown by a David, who represents justice and righteousness and the truth of God. We root for the underdog because we like Goliaths to fall. We long for justice in our own lives, in our companies, in our nation, and in the world. And that instinct is good. When it's at its essential, a passion for justice. C.S. Lewis argued that this universal sense of moral oughtness, this passion for justice, heightened to eternal form by the word of God, so that God's people become men and women who have an intense passion for justice or for right, is, Lewis said, one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God. I think Lewis is right. And that plays itself out in a variety of ways in our lives. If you're a sports fan, last night you saw one of the great David and Goliath stories of this year, Kentucky versus Duke. Poor Kentucky, that school in the hills, that school that had lost all of its team and its coach and placed on probation, and four seniors stuck it out, and miracle of miracles, with this fast-talking Italian coach from New York City, had risen to the point where they could face Giant Duke, the defending national champion, more athletic, more talented, and not having all of those dark marks of Kentucky's program. I got to tell you, I think even you Dukies had to have in the heart of hearts some longing for David to slay Goliath last night. And David came 1 point from it. And some would say David should have won. That instinct to root for the underdog is part of that playing out of the human longing for justice. Or good literature in story form, whether it's in the movies or in a novel, plays on that passion to keep the audience, the reader, turning the pages or drawn along by the story. Good literature, good stories always have an antagonist and a protagonist. The protagonist represents good. The antagonist represents evil. And good stories nearly always have, for most of the story, the triumph of the antagonist. As good is trodden down, as evil triumphs, and evil men and women seemingly have everything going for them, and the good people seemingly do not. And the more evil it becomes, the more we're pulled along by the story. Until, like any good story, at the end, there's a tremendous reversal in a scene, a setting. And if the novelist or the story writer is good, that surprises the reader or the watcher. And everything is turned upside down in a singular moment in which good triumphs over evil and evil is banished to darkness and good people live for happily ever after. If you read David Copperfield, written by Charles Dickens, most of us were forced to read that as high school or in college, you may remember one of the great characters of the many wonderful characters in Dickens' David Copperfield, Uriah Heep. Even his name has become a watchword for evil cunning. Edgar Johnson, who is a literary critic, characterizes Uriah Heep in David Copperfield as malevolent servility, always bowing and scraping, always being humble, and behind that humbleness, that servility, was a malevolent heart, deceitful cunning, which was robbing from the good people in the story, and constantly working against the hero, David Copperfield. And Copperfield seems so small and helpless in the face of this cunning, evil man. And Dickens lets you know the first time he introduces Uriah Heep into the story, he starts dropping hints of how evil this servile man really is. And alongside of that, there's the story of Micawber, that man who, everything he tries, it fails. One good get-rich scheme after another, and he's poor, and he has to spend time in the debtor's prison, but he's a good man with a good wife and good children, and he befriends David Copperfield and others, and even though he never seemingly can make anything of his life, he just moves from one crisis to another, finally gets a job as a law clerk in the same office as Uriah Heep, and Dickens fools you in this, moves you into the scene where all of a sudden Micawber has all the facts documented and brings Heap down in the space of 5 pages. And the audience goes, aha, right. We cheer. It's Perry Mason. It's spy thrillers. It's movies. It's books. We human beings long for justice, and that is good. And we cheer when evil gets put down, I suppose, getting some vicarious joy for our own sorrows and wrongs and injustices and betrayals. And who among us hasn't longed for sweet revenge? Having the great reversal take place in our life. We are betrayed and hurt and wronged and have injustice given to us. In love, in work, in the home, in the neighborhood, and we long for sweet revenge. See, justice, that moral sense of oughtness, twisted slightly, is no longer justice, but becomes retaliation. And therein lies the problem that Jesus is addressing in this text. You see, in movies and in novels, the story ends. The last chapter's written. The great reversal takes place. Evil is brought down and good men and women live happily ever after. But that's not life. Life goes on. And the great reversals, when and if they happen, and they seldom do, are followed by more chapters. Life just goes on. And what we know from life is that when justice is twisted into revenge, it escalates the conflict. And when the conflict is escalated, it can be disastrous. Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament law 3 times. The legislation from God to Israel says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because that world was a world of tribes and clans and extended families. And that kind of a world is always filled with blood feuds and revenge. And revenge always, inevitably escalates the conflict. Do you remember those bone-chilling words by Menachem Begin when he was the Prime Minister of Israel? When he shook his fist and said, "We will cut off the arm of the hand that strikes us." That's revenge escalated, not hand for hand, but arm for hand. And you know that great reversal doesn't end when the arm is gone. Then it's a shoulder for an arm. Then a torso for a shoulder. Then a whole body. And it all started with a hand which, when escalated, leaves at the end nothing. And the world of the Old Testament was a lot like that. You remember that horrible story at the end of the book of Judges? It's one of the most chilling stories in the whole of the biblical revelation. It's to illustrate what is the theme of the book of Judges, that when people live out of control, when law and order, God's law and order and civil law and order are not established, terrible, bone-chilling, terrible things happen to people. There was a Levite who had a mistress. The nice way of saying it in biblical language is a concubine, but it's his mistress, the woman in his life who is not his wife. She is from Judah. He is a Levite. And they were traveling. They were traveling through the land inhabited by the tribe of Benjamin. Couldn't get back to the hometown before night, and therefore called on that great Near Eastern tradition of hospitality for the night in this Benjamite town. And a man gave it to them as he ought. In the night, there were knocks at the door, and a gang of rowdy, ruthless men demanded this mistress for their pleasures of the evening. The man, the Levite, and his host first refused, but finally gave her over. They raped her through the night. By morning, she was dead, and when the Levite opened the door in the morning, there she lay with her hands on the doorstep, claiming the very hospitality which had been given to her and was her right. He packed her dead body on his donkey, took her back to his home village, cut her body in 12 pieces, and sent one to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and demanded blood revenge. In a civil war, internecine war, broke loose that devastated the nation, particularly the tribe of Benjamin. And the nation suffered because of the escalating revenge. See, justice was not served. Something happened far beyond justice. And so God says, speaking into that kind of a world, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stop the escalation of the conflict, stop blood revenge, stop retaliation with a principle of justice, that the punishment must never exceed the nature or the severity of the crime. And when Jesus quotes that text, he has in mind, in all probability, Deuteronomy 19, which is a passage about legal procedure, which starts with the kind of testimony that is allowed in court and ends with the principle that evil cannot be allowed to exist in the land, nor can there be the escalation of evil. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, hand for hand, foot for foot. Punishment must be fair. It must be proportionate. It must never be excessive. And note, it cannot be personal. It is a judicial principle. It is not a personal right or privilege. And Jesus' hearers would have understood that. And what they would have understood Jesus to say was, in this kingdom which I am establishing, there is something so fundamentally different that characterizes it, that it operates in a fashion which doesn't look at all like the real world out there, that world of courts and judicial principles. In my kingdom, you don't need that anymore, because the instinct for retaliation has been replaced by a new principle. And therefore, Jesus is saying, in the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdoms of the earth, a new thing will happen, in which courts aren't necessary, because revenge, retaliation, the spirit of it, is no longer there. Because the instinct of retaliation has been replaced by the principle of good for evil rather than evil for evil. That's Jesus' point. What he is saying in this text is, my sons and my daughters, empty their hearts of revenge. New principle at work. That's hard, isn't it? Because revenge is so natural. The last home that Gloria and I owned, we were the first people who lived in it. We laid the sod with our own hands. We planted the bushes. I fertilized that yard and watered it until it was an emerald green, which was, by the way, the highest value in my neighborhood. One of the great days of my life was when my neighbor came over and asked me the secret to my emerald green lawn. I knew that I had arrived, but to my shock and horror, one morning I looked out the window and down the entire length of my yard, and it was a long yard, was a tire track in which someone had gotten their tire on the side, on my lawn, and spun their tire the entire length of my lawn. In Minnesota in those days, that was called a lawn job. And there were rowdies and ruffians who late in the night would prowl the neighborhoods looking for emerald green lawns. And they spun their tires. I went out and walked up and down that spin mark. And I had fantasy conversations and fantasy events, great reversals of an enormous size. I dreamed of boulders hidden by bushes, spikes that would catch the undercarriage of a car anchored by tons of cement. I dreamed of bogs covered by emerald green lawns that would trap a car in the bog. I even wondered if one could buy landmines. And I came storming out of the house with my shotgun, the carcass of the car burning, and the singed young boys. I assume they were young boys, not little old ladies driving Corvettes. Giving those young men the scare of their life. And Jesus says, give it up. Have you ever had those kind of fantasy conversations with your antagonist? You see, that week of the lawn job was the last time I preached from this text. God has a sense of humor that is amazing. And as I walked home on Friday afternoon, my mind, as I exercise, sometimes does what it shouldn't do. And it went off on a fantasy conversation in which one of the greatest antagonists of my life and I finally had it out. My arguments were penetrating. They were incredibly brilliant. I shredded him. There was nothing left when he was done. But the poor wreck of a man who was saying, yes, 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 you're right, you're right. And immediately at that point, I remembered I had just a half hour before finished this sermon. And Jesus said once again, give it up. If they could see me now. And Jesus says, give it up. Paul the Apostle writes a commentary on this saying of Jesus in Romans chapter 12. It's exposition, if you will, application to life. He writes in verse 17 of Romans 12, don't repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, as far as you can be responsible. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For good, when it comes in the name of Jesus Christ, can conquer the greatest evil. Tom Skinner, the African-American evangelist, before he was converted, was the leader of the Harlem Lords, which was one of the most feared gangs in New York City back in the 60s. In an almost Damascus Road experience, Tom Skinner came to faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately, he changed. The Friday after his conversion, he was in a high school football game. He blocked the defensive end on the other team, and his halfback ran for a touchdown. As Skinner was getting up off the ground, his opponent, whom he had blocked, who was a white boy from another school, punched him in the stomach as hard as he could. Skinner bent over, gasping for breath, At that point, the young white boy began to pound him on the back with his fists and his elbows and knocked him to the ground once again. Skinner got up, looked at that young man in the face, and did not do what the leader of the Harlem Lords would have done. He said to him with a smile, "Because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway." At the end of the game, that white boy came up to Tom Skinner, shook his hand, and said to him, "I'm sorry. You knocked more prejudice out of me a few minutes ago than I could have ever had knocked out of me in a lifetime. Thank you." Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, good in the name of Jesus Christ defeats the greatest evil in our life. Amen. Lord God, You know our hearts, and sadly we do too. Help us by Your Word and Spirit to empty our hearts of the desire for revenge and to find creative ways to replace evil with good, Your truth, Your Word, Your Son Christ. For in His name we pray. Amen.